What we do, just one more time, I want to give you this time this afternoon. We ask you to help us. Lord, help us in our minds and in our hearts. Lord, we just want you to gain ground for yourself. We ask you to bless us with your presence, and we give you all the glory. In your precious name we pray. We've been talking about abiding in a secret place, about becoming, getting a heart for the bride, about the spiritual journey that we're on, that it's a progressive journey, that we're being changed in the process, and the destination is to have this heart for the Lord that will bless Him and cause Him to want to reveal Himself to His people. It's a two-way highway of love that the Lord both wants to give and receive. So we've been talking about that from a lot of different angles. And this afternoon I said I'd talk to you about a little bit about the lives of some famous Christians. Now, none of these people were famous, I don't believe, when they were alive. I don't think any of these people thought of themselves as future famous Christians. That's just a term that history has given some of these people that we're going to talk about today. And as I mentioned this morning, all these people have some things in common. And the primary thing that they all have in common is that these are all people that history shows who entered into the very thing we've been talking about. These are people that what makes them unique is the testimony of their life, is that they came into that intimate and deep fellowship with the Lord that we've been talking about. Now, the first person I want to talk to you about is, let's see, do I want to talk about Amy or do I want to talk about Miss Gion first? Amy? Well, Amy Carmichael grew up in the British Isles, and she went to a conference, Keswick Conventions, they call them, and they had in England. Have you all heard of those? Keswick, you ever heard of the Keswick Conventions? No, you ever heard of those? Man, they were a big deal. That's where Sparks used to minister, and Jesse Penn Lewis, and lots of famous people. It was a giant conference. Andrew Murray ministered there. The people would come from all over the British Isles and even Europe and have messages. And a lot of those messages have been turned into books, and they're still out today. In other words, it was real influential things. The Hudson Taylor, we know who he is, right? Mm-hmm. Started the China Inland Mission. Hudson Taylor was one of the leading brothers in these Keswick conventions. He was one of the leading guys. Well, Amy Carmichael, as a young woman, came to one of these conventions, heard some call to evangelism, to missions. Her heart was touched. She decided that she should go to the mission field. And I think it was after hearing a message from Hudson Taylor, she decided to go to the mission field. So she went to Japan. Place I've been to many times. Place that I have a heart for, and I have a lot of personal relationship in Japan. And even had Japanese people come and live with us for a year at a time in our home. And my wife even speaks the one language of all the places that we go that my wife can speak the language is Japanese, believe it or not. And So Amy Carmichael went to Japan, and guess what happened when she got there? It was a big, fat disaster. First of all, she dressed like a person from England, you know, with little white gloves and proper clothes and a hat and going around, and the Japanese people didn't dig that very much. And Japan is famous for being an incredibly difficult place to lead anybody to Christ. It's just, it's amazing. In Japan, I mean, missionaries have worked there for 20 years. I've known of three different missionaries who spent years and years and years in Japan, didn't get a single convert. It's just, it's like there's a veil over that place. Melanie Carmichael basically had a kind of, I guess really you could call it a nervous breakdown. She felt like she failed. It was difficult being there. Also, you know, back in those days, it was hard to get anywhere. You know, I mean, she had to go from England to Japan is a couple of week boat ride. And I don't think it was very comfortable. And she got sick, different food, different part of the world, different everything. She's not feeling well. So she comes back to England really feeling like a failure, kind of having had a sort of a nervous breakdown. Her mother, and right about that time, there was going to be another one of these conventions. She was a little embarrassed to go. Her mother got her to go. Amy Carmichael went. And she was touched and blessed by the Lord and got some healing in her life. And she also, something happened at this convention. In those days, they didn't have like a hotel or something. People would stay in the homes of different people close to the meeting place. And she wound up staying in this big estate home. And one of the speakers for the conference was also staying in the home. And the speaker happened to be Andrew Murray. And so here she is, staying in this house with Andrew Murray. He was kind of a well-known preacher and Bible teacher. He's a Dutch man, but had been living in South Africa for a long time as a missionary and Bible teacher. South Africa was colonized by the Dutch, and that's why even to this day there are many, many people in South Africa that have Dutch names because it was a Dutch colony. Well, Andrew Murray gave some ministry at the convention about this matter of deeper life, about similar to things we've been talking about. And he talked about the Holy Spirit. And some of the people who were in charge of the convention, had this was new to them. They hadn't exactly heard things put the way Andrew Murray put them, and apparently they didn't like it. I don't know the details. But what I do know is that Andrew Murray received some discipline from somebody who was in charge of the convention. I mean, I don't know exactly if he was rebuked, but he received some discipline for what he said. By the way, it's my opinion that probably what Andrew Murray said was exactly right. And the people who misunderstood him just didn't have as much light as he did. They just didn't understand. It was something new. Maybe they were jealous. I don't know. But Andrew Murray got dealt with, and it was hurtful. And here's what happened. This is a divine appointment for Amy Carmichael. She's staying in the same house as Andrew Murray. And she knew what had happened. She knew, in other words, this was a public enough thing, or at least she knew what had happened. And so that afternoon, they're having tea. And she says to him, "How are you handling this disappointment, this thing?" Because a lot of people, you know, a lot of people, if somebody came to you and said, "You know, your message stinks, and the things you said are wrong, don't you ever talk to our people about that again," you'd probably pack your bags and leave. Be hurt. You would be hurt. It's hurtful. And I don't know that they said it like that. I don't know what their tone of voice was. But she asked him how he was handling this, and she knew he was hurt, and she asked him how he was handling it. And I actually, there were notes made. There are two different versions of this story. Some people say he wrote his answer down on a piece of paper for her. But I wrote it down, and I keep it in the back of my Bible. This is his answer to his divinely orchestrated circumstance, and she was there by divine appointment to hear it. And he said to her that the Lord brought me here, and it's by His will that I'm in this strait place, difficult place. And in that fact, I will rest. Nobody but a mature Christian could have ever had this response. Next, He will keep me here in His love and give me the grace to behave as His child. And then He will make the trial a blessing, teaching me the lessons He intends me to learn, and working in me the grace He means to bestow. And lastly, in His good time, when He's ready, He can bring me out again, how and when He knows. I'm here by God's appointment, in His keeping, under His training, and for His amount of time. And that divine encounter, that divine appointment, Amy Carmichael, the Lord perfectly arranged for her to be there, to witness it, to see His response, talk to Him personally about it, and it affected her for the rest of her life. I tell you, sometimes our testimony, when we're under pressure, our testimony in the heat of affliction, that's the testimony that's the most effective. That's the testimony that causes the most to happen. And you know what else? Andrew Murray gave some wonderful messages and wrote some books. And you know, you can sit around in the pleasantness of your library and think great thoughts and write books and all sorts of things. But we find out what you're really like. You find out what a person is really like in his heart when you see him in affliction, in trials, in testing. Not only did Andrew Murray pass the test, but he was a living testimony in the heat of battle that affected Amy Carmichael for the rest of her life. And by the way, at this point in time, you got to remember that Amy Carmichael wasn't Amy Carmichael. In other words, Amy Carmichael was just a young girl who had a nervous breakdown. Here she was coming back home to England as a failure from the mission field. She wasn't the Amy Carmichael that people know about today. Well, by the way, Andrew Murray's most famous book, does anybody know what it is? His most famous book, the title of?
Waiting on God.
Well, that is one, but there's one more famous than that. Abide in Christ. That's his most famous book, Abide in Christ. It's one of those books that, even though it's written a long time ago, it never goes out of style. In other words, it's worth looking into sometimes. Well, I think some of y'all know, after this, Amy Carmichael went to India, where she stayed for, I think, 49 years. Until she died. Somewhere around 50 years. She spent the rest of her life there. Never came back. And we were talking about growing in the Lord and how the Lord brings things into our life. Suffering. Have any of y'all read any of Amy Carmichael's devotionals or books or anything like that? Oh, listen. I'm going to give her a free advertisement. I'm giving somebody a free advertisement right now. They are about the best thing going. I mean, you need to go to your, wherever it is you go to get stuff, freaking bookstore, or I don't know if the Assembly Hall has a bookstore, but some of Amy Carmichael's devotional type books are absolutely, I buy, whenever they're available at a special price, I buy bunches of them and give them away as gifts and give them to people. They're just wonderful and real. Just a great, great help. And by the way, in the last few years, her writings have become popular. It's kind of like she's been discovered in the last 10 years, all of a sudden. And, of course, Elizabeth Elliot, you know who that is? Elizabeth Elliot wrote a biography a few years ago of Amy Carmichael called A Chance to Die. Interesting title, isn't it? And, has anybody read that? Nobody but me. A Chance to Die. Some of you ought to read it. It's a really good and interesting and easy to read book, the story of Amy Carmichael by Elizabeth Elliot. And because of that, I think, Amy Carmichael, she's become, all of a sudden, she's caught on, and all the publishing companies are publishing her stuff, pushing her stuff. So there's a lot of stuff out there about Amy Carmichael. Well, guess what? All of these things, the best things, and they're really good, that Amy Carmichael wrote, poems, songs, just things that she, just thoughts that she wrote down, which is wonderful. Touching. And they're the kind of things that when you read them, you don't feel like you're reading something from a teacher or a Bible scholar, but you know in your heart, you know, there's certain things when I read them, even if I don't know the person or know anything about the person, I immediately know, I just know this person knows something. You ever met anybody like that? Every once in a while you read something or you even meet someone and you go, I don't know what it is, but I know this person's got the real stuff. Not just knowledge, or they're not just a great teacher or something. They've got some experience. They've been through the fiery furnace. They've been through things. They just have something. When you start reading her stuff, you realize she's got something. And guess? Well, you don't know, so I'm going to tell you how, when it came that she wrote all that stuff. She wrote all of the things that are published and well known today, most of it in the last 13 years of her life. She went to India to be a missionary, and she founded an orphanage for girls and for mistreated girls and girls who were in danger of being mistreated and forced into prostitution. And she started orphans, and that time she started a place for these kind of people. And it's actually still going on today, even after her death. But this was her life's work. One day, she and a couple of other people went to look at a building in the jungle. They needed another place. They needed more room. And they're on the way one evening to look at this building in the jungle. And it's getting dark. And right when they got there, it was locked when they got there. They couldn't get in. And so they started to leave. A little party of people. They started to leave. They said, well, I guess we can't get in to see this building. But then the man who had the key came running up just as they were leaving. Oh, if only he hadn't shown up. Another divinely orchestrated thing was just about to happen. If only this man hadn't showed up with the key, but he did. I locked the door for them, and they went in, and there's been some construction work going on in this place. It was kind of dark. Amy Carmichael walked in and stepped in a hole. She broke her ankle. She hurt her back. I think she broke a rib. She did. Anyway, she got some pretty bad injuries, and they never healed. In fact, it only got worse. And for the next almost 20 years, 19 years, she got progressively worse physically and eventually was bedridden for years and in pain. And it was during that time that she wrote all of these touching, wonderful, wonderful things. Now that's something to consider. And there's a perfect example that the Lord uses suffering in somebody's life to bring about freedom. And it didn't just affect the people around her, but it's affected me and it's affected people who've affected you. I remember she's got ongoing fruit because she maintained and even grew in a spiritual intimacy. And especially during her time of suffering. She had spiritual intimacy with the Lord. Never married. Never had any children of her own. By the way, I don't know what she was looked like so much as an older woman. I saw pictures of her. She looked like an old woman. But when she was young, she was pretty. She was a pretty girl. She could have gotten married. In fact, I know somebody was interested in her one time. I don't know. It was 100 years ago. But never married. Never had any children. She left her family. Left her country. Just like Abraham. She left everything behind. And her life matters. Her life counted for something. Remember, I asked a question the other day. Is our life going to count for something? Or is it just going to be a temporary accomplishment? What's going to be the final sort of decision about my life and your life? Is it going to have mass eternally? Her life really mattered eternally. Andy Carmichael. Andrew Murray's life mattered eternally. Well, it's interesting how these people either met each other or knew about each other or affected each other. Now they're affecting us in various ways through their writings, through their testimony, through their lives. There was another woman that lived over 400 years ago in France. Her name is Jean Guillaume. That's the way you say it in French. Now, Vicki, you and Sean know who that is, right? She was a girl from a well-to-do family. And her parents apparently picked a husband for her as an arranged marriage with another family, an older man. And I got the impression that she didn't like him very much. She was kind of required to marry this guy and wasn't happy. And I believe after eventually he got sick and died. I don't think she killed him. I think he just she was there's no pictures of her. There was no cameras. Imagine, no cell phones back in those days. No nothing. But she was reportedly a beautiful young woman. Catholic. Because that's all there was. You know, in Europe, in those days, there wasn't, if you were in the church, you were Catholic. In fact, if you were born in France, you were Catholic. I've actually gone to the homes of priests and other people in France, because once my wife and I spent a summer evangelizing in France. In certain villages, before you can go around knocking on doors, you have to go to the priest's house and ask his permission. At least tell him you're there and introduce yourself, what you're doing. And we would always look for the priest's house in every village. You could usually find it pretty easily because it was the nicest house in town. And we'd go and introduce ourselves to him and tell him what we were going to do. And sometimes we'd ask people, are you a Christian? And their answer would be, of course I'm a Christian. I was born in France. I thought, well, good. I'm glad you weren't born in a garage. You'd be a car. In other words, it doesn't have anything to do with spirit, belief, or believing in the Lord Jesus. It's just totally social and political and that type of thing. Well, that's the world she was born into, and the Catholic Church was very powerful in those days. Jean Guillaume, educated girl, at a certain point in her life, she, too, simply had an experience with the Lord, a real experience with the Lord. It's a young woman. And the Lord began to just lead her into a prayer life, into a deeper prayer life. And she began to dedicate herself to prayer. And that became her life and her experience. And she began to talk to some of her friends and some other people about prayer. But back in those days, people did a lot of letter writing. She wrote some letters to people, and she became a kind of spiritual ask Jean type of person. In other words, people write her letters, ask questions, and she would write back, and she started to gain some notoriety for her wisdom, and she was affecting people's lives. Well, the Catholic Church surprise, surprise, doesn't like it when you're having influence without their permission. And so they sent the Inquisition to investigate her. By the way, do you all know about the Inquisition? You guys should have gone to home school. You know all this stuff. But the Inquisition was sweeping across Europe at this time. Historians say between 1 and 2 million people were burned at the stake, killed by the Catholic Church to keep it pure, keep heretics out. And of course, a heretic was anybody that they decided was a heretic. And the problem was that the Inquisition, if you ever heard that the Inquisition was coming to your house, it's sort of like hearing that 60 Minutes is coming to your house. They're not going to say, it's not going to be good. You know, if the Inquisition is coming to visit you, you better just say goodbye to your friends. The Inquisition came to visit her, but here's who happened to be the leading party of the Inquisition. Was a cardinal named François Fenelon. He was a cardinal in the Catholic Church in France. He was a really up-and-coming, and he had been, apparently, he was a tall, very articulate man, a teacher, and he had been chosen to be the tutor for the king's daughter. So he was really kind of like Joseph. I mean, he's right in the seat of power. He's tutoring the king's daughter, which is a great privilege. He's a cardinal in the Catholic Church. I mean, he's coming into political power. And apparently he was a real believer and a seeker and a spiritually minded man. And he was in charge of the party to go investigate Madame Guyon. And normally what happened is you investigate the person, you ask them some questions, get some answers from them, and then burn them at the stake. But in this case, the most amazing thing happened. And here we go again with a divine appointment. Fenelon went to investigate Jean Guyon, and instead of saying, yeah, you terrible woman, he investigated her, read a bunch of her writings, and went, I think I'd like to read some more of this. I think I need to come back and talk to you one more time, make sure you're okay. And then he started corresponding with her. And he started visiting with her. He reported back to his superiors that, let's just leave her alone for now. And he actually, Fenelon, became a disciple of Madame Guyon. History's given her this name, Madame Guyon. Her name is Jean Guyon. And he, instead of having her put to death or put her in prison, he actually became her disciple. Now, other cardinals and other people in the church, and a man named Bossuet, who was also an up-and-coming person in the Catholic Church, was very jealous of Jean Guyon, jealous of Fenelon. So he told the Pope, this is an evil woman, and now you got Fenelon supporting her, we got to do something about this. And so what they did is they put Madame Guyon in the Bastille for a number of years, famous prison there in France. And Fenelon was sent to a kind of backwater place. In other words, they took him out of the limelight. He lost his position. He was incarcerated, put in jail for a little while, let out because he was famous and a lot of people loved him, and so, but they just gave him an insignificant little job to do in a place that really disgraced him and made it difficult for him. But Fenelon also was in a position where many people would write him letters and ask questions. And he would write letters back answering the questions. And his letters, by the way, I think some friends of mine were actually in on it many, many years ago, getting some of this information and getting it published. But his letters have been published in a book, and you can read them, and they've been cleaned up in the readable English, because these people wrote in old, not just in French, but in a French that even French people couldn't understand. Archaic, you know. But they're wonderful. They're wonderful. And I think one of the books is called Seeking the Heart. Seeking the Heart. Fenelon began to also affect many, many people. Many people down through the centuries. I don't know about many people, because their writings weren't available. They weren't like in paperback books that you could just find at a Christian bookstore. But certain people down through history have somehow had something of Fenelon or Jean Guyon fall in their lap, and it read it, and it changed their life. It's amazing how these divine appointments have happened. You know, I've had people come and visit my home from all over the world who, the way that they knew about us in Memphis, was they found a book. A book came into their presence from John Saunders, my friend. I mean, we have people, these books just wound up all over the world in the most obscure places. We didn't send them there. I mean, how does somebody in Nepal get a book? How does somebody in Mongolia? Somebody wrote us from Mongolia. All sorts of things like that. I mean, just all over the place. And some of those people that came to visit me from reading John's book, it turned into a lifetime relationship. Amazing. Nothing you could have ever planned. I mean, the Lord has His way. And we just need to sort of be sensitive, awake, and see what the Lord will do. Well, that's the story of a few of those people. And just tell you real briefly, and while all this was going on in France, that the Inquisition was really bad in Spain. In fact, it's famous, the Spanish Inquisition. The Catholic Church was not nice. It was horrific what they did. Absolutely horrific. And that's not a compliment, by the way. It's terrible what they did. And there was also a man like Fenelon in Spain. His name was Molinus. He also just had this message of prayer and intimate relationship with the Lord, and the Roman Catholic Church resented it. They put him in prison, tried him many times, tortured him. And you can actually go today, all these centuries later, and see his tombstone. It's in a famous cemetery in France. And it says on his tombstone, excuse me, in Spain, and on his tombstone it says, whatever his first name is, Molinus, the great heretic. That's what the Catholic Church had put on his tombstone. And they did everything they could. By the way, the Catholic Church did everything they could, and the government, they were in cahoots together, did everything they could to stamp out all the writings of Jean Guyon, all the writings and testimony of Fenelon, all the writings and testimony of Molinus, but it didn't work. Something survived, and it's still bearing fruit today. And if you ever get a chance, well, in fact, don't wait for a chance, make a chance. Some of you ought to look for some of these, and I recommend that you look into this sometimes. Amy Carmichael, some of these others, Andrew Murray. Well, as a person that I can say of the sort of so-called famous Christians that's going on to be with the Lord, the one that's affected me the most is personally his wife Monique. And I already shared this morning how I came into relationship with Watchman Nee. It was by what I call a divine accident. Oxymoron, there's no accidents in the divine way. And I walked into that bookstore, and the Lord had me pick up that book, Release of the Spirit, changed my whole life. And that's how I
came into contact with Watchman Nee. And by the way, when you read different things,
you know, Watchman Nee didn't write any books except for The Spiritual Man. All the other things you see that are Watchman Nee books were actually messages that were given. And the messages, for the most part, people just made notes. And in some cases, people had shoe boxes full of notes, and two or three different sisters would have notes. And I know that in many cases, those notes and additional notes were passed on over the years by different people to my friend Stephen Call. And Stephen translated. Stephen made the books from notes and things that were recorded from the messages, some of which he heard personally, most of which other people took notes and he got the notes. And then there's some of those books were done by other people, Angus Kinnear and others. Well, Watchman Nee in his messages and in his writings, amazing thing. He mentions many times Jean Dion. He mentions Fenelon. He mentions all these people that I've mentioned to you. And isn't it interesting that these people were basically unknown in Christianity? Unknown. I mean, up until a few years ago, nobody heard of Jean Dion in this country. Nobody knew about Fenelon. But Watchman Nee, who lived in China, wasn't even a Christian country. He discovered them, discovered their writings, and was affected by them. Of course, one of the people that he was affected by personally so much was a missionary. You know, Andy Carmichael was going to be a missionary, wound up living in India all those years, but you know, she really lost her support from her initial mission organization because some people became jealous of her. And she had to kind of get money a different way. There's another missionary that I know of, a woman who I respect so much, and she wrote my favorite hymn. This woman wrote my favorite hymn, Keep the Incense Burning. She, Marta Barber, also from England. You know, I think the Lord blessed England for a lot of years. England sent missionaries all over the world. You know, and there was a time when they used to say the sun never sets on the British Empire. England, British Empire had colonies all over the world. They were able to send missionaries to all those places. But in the last 50 years, it shrunk back. You know, Great Britain lost all those colonies. Hong Kong was a British colony. For all over the world, the sun never set on the Queen's land, but it does now. They lost it all little by little. But Margaret Barber went to China as a missionary from a British missionary organization. She went to a difficult place. A lot of times, missionaries, I have friends from India tell me that you can find all the missionaries in India because they always go to Bombay or a coastal place where it's a little bit cooler. But if you go to Bihar State, where every night people die and they come and get the bodies off the street in the morning, that you hardly ever find a missionary in a place like that. It's just so difficult to live there that people from first world countries won't do it. And I'm not going to do it unless the Lord, you know, speaks to me in all the voice, and then hopefully I'll go. Man, I shouldn't have said that. He's going to send me to Big Heart State. She went to this difficult place, began serving the Lord there. It was a mining community. Difficult, hard, tough people. And she started working there, and she had some success. And some people started to get saved. And she started teaching the Bible to people, and she got some success. Only some other missionary, somebody became jealous. Here we go, get jealous. Isn't it amazing? You wouldn't think missionaries and people in Christian work get jealous. They don't get jealous, do they? Yes. Jealousy is a human problem. And when people are competitive, there's jealousy. Whether it's humans, there's jealousy. It's just a human problem, and it doesn't go away with being saved. And she got called back to England to give an account for herself. And some interesting thing happened. Martin Barber led a bunch of young men into the Lord. And she was having a big Bible study and having effect and influence on a bunch of young men. And so, prim and proper Great Britain said, a woman's not supposed to have any influence on young men. She can't talk to men. And it doesn't look right. Look right to who? And they called her back and made her give account of herself. And they took away her support. They said, we don't like this. We're taking away your support. You can't go back to China. And she basically said, well, the Lord called me there. And I'm going back with or without you. Bless her heart, she went back to China with no support. And for the rest of her life, her support was from some friends and some relatives. And some of her relatives took turns going to China and helping her and working with her. And some other missionaries who were sympathetic to her situation. And she continued to have real influence, great influence on Watchman Nee. In fact, when Watchman Nee mother came to the Lord. The woman that led Watchman Nee's mother to the Lord, and when his mother said, "I want to know deeper things about the Bible," that woman, who was a famous evangelist in China, sent them to Margaret Barber. And when Margaret Barber died, the only thing she had was her Bible, which she left to Watchman Nee, and Watchman Nee wrote a little thing saying that Margaret Barber was the person who taught him and showed him a deeper Christ. Watchman Nee said there were two people who affected his life and influenced his life the most, and Margaret Barber was one of them. What a compliment. A woman who had lost her support, mistreated by others. And I'm telling you, when you read the hymns and the poems, and you can see them on the internet, you can Google Margaret Barber and get all kinds of stuff. I mean, it's here again, just like I said about Amy Carmichael earlier, when you read some of Margaret Barber's poetry, the things she wrote, even if you don't know anything about her at all, it's one of those things that spirit to spirit, you know, this is a woman that I wish I could sit down and talk to. This is a woman who knew something. And I that's the experience I have when I read Amy Carmichael and Jean Guillon and Margaret Barber, Fenelon and Molinas, these people that history calls so-called famous Christians. They all have this thing in common: a persecution, difficulty in their life, and coming into a deeper relationship with the Lord. Their lives counted for something. Well, those are the only people whose names I wrote down, but I wrote myself a little note here. It just says, Special Olympics. Everybody stand up for 1 minute. Everybody raise your hands over your head. Take a deep breath. Put your hands down. Sit down. One time I worked with the Special Olympics for a year because the company that I worked for at that time made a deal with the Special Olympics to become an official sponsor of the Special Olympics. You know, everybody knows what the Special Olympics are, and it's really a great thing. It's really a wonderful organization they do, and you've seen the races. It's for retarded and some handicapped kids, and
have races, the whole Olympics, and it's really touching to be around the families because they all these families have something in common. You know, they all have a child who has these issues, and there's so much love among these people, so much affection. And all these kids, neat to see these kids receiving so much attention and affection. And of course, it's really neat. And of course, in the races and stuff, you know, everybody wins. And you know, and if the person who comes across last, man, it's as if he just set a world record. I know everybody's cheering and runs out and hugs him, and everybody gets a trophy and a prize. It's neat. It's really good. It's a wonderful. Wonderful organization, and some really sincere, wonderful people work for that, and I think it's a good work, and there isn't too many kind of things like that that I really care about, but they do a good work. Now, having said all that, life is not like the Special Olympics. And this generation of which you are all part of, a lot of young people, for some reason, whether we have this phenomenon going on in our country where everybody thinks they deserve an award. In other words, everybody thinks that they're entitled to win and to get something and to sort of that you're entitled. Sense of entitlement about things. And in the spiritual life and in this race, Paul said he was in a race. We're not competing against each other. We're competing against ourselves. But Paul made this point about running a race to win. And not competing against other people. So we're not just automatically entitled to things. And there has to be, like we talked about earlier, something of giving up, surrendering our will, denying ourselves, giving up our self-life. And you know what? If you don't want to be intimately close to the Lord, then I strongly recommend that you don't do it. Well, and guess what? You won't. If you don't really want to, if it's not important to you to find out what Judah and his brothers found out when Joseph brought them into the inner chamber, the place that nobody else gets to go and see, if you don't want to find out what they found out, well then don't come into the Lord. Just say, hey, you know, I'm really glad I'm saved. By the way, I know people like this. I'm really glad I'm saved, and that's enough. I'm getting off the boat right here because I want a life of comfort. And I'm so glad I'm going to heaven. And in the meantime, I'm going to get married and have 2.3 kids and a dog and a house with 4 bedrooms and 2 baths and a house at the lake. And I'm just going to live out a comfortable life, and then I'm going to die. Woo! All this and Jesus too. Isn't it great? And I'll just go on to heaven. And according to my theology, as far as I understand, in my limited understanding, you can do that. And you will go to heaven. But I'm sure that there's going to be some disappointment mixed in that too. And guys, we're the ones who ought to know, who shouldn't waste our life. We're the ones who have such an opportunity to bless the Lord and to love the Lord and to experience something in this life. Now, all the people I mentioned, they had real trial and difficulty in their life. And some of you have some trial and difficulty in your life. You told me about it. But as a generation and as a nation, we don't have any trial. I mean, life is so easy for us. None of us are in danger of being burned at the stake today. I mean, none of us are suffering any of that kind of stuff. There's no persecution. The worst persecution I've ever faced was having somebody laugh at me. I'm scared of that. I mean, we haven't suffered very much. We have it so easy. And it's almost unfortunate that we have it so easy. I think if there was a little more pressure, we'd be a little more sensitive. Somebody said, if the Lord can gain people in this country, the way things are, He'll really have something for Himself. Because life is so easy here. So easy just to live out a normal life, to sort of go your own way. So easy. But I hope that after this week that we'll be, that some of us will be people that say, that's not good enough for me. That's not what I'm called to. And that's not what's in my heart. And we'll just ask the Lord to take us to a deeper place and a different place. And most of y'all, too, I don't really recommend movies that much. Most of the movies that I see are on airplanes. And because I don't go to the movies, for one thing. So you won't see me at the theater. But except I did go, John Saunders and I and our wives, we had a date. We went on a date once a year. We went to see the Lord of the Rings, whatever the new Lord of the Rings was. But it was, the movie had already been out for like 3 months, and we went to the $1.50 matinee at 10 o'clock in the morning on a Monday or something. But we did that every year. But other than that, I just see things on airplanes usually. But, I remember seeing that movie, The Matrix. The first one. The first Matrix movie, I saw that movie, I thought, man, a lot of these people have to be Christians who made this movie. I really just amazed me. You know, you have a choice, take the red pill or the blue pill. Take one, you can't come back. You know, it's just like you take this one pill and you're gonna become a Christian. You take this one pill and you're gonna come out of the false world and you're gonna start to see what's really going on. And all these people were living in a dual world, right? And to them it was totally real, but they were living in a false world. And only a little few people knew what was really going on, and those were the ones that entered into the battle. It's exactly what's going on today. Exactly what's going on. Here we all are, living in this nation, living in this world, and everything sort of seems like it's okay, and you know, there's a building here, and a floor, and tables, and we're all here, dressed, and doing our thing, but here's the reality. We're not really living in a physical world so much as it appears. We're really living in a spirit. Only most people don't know. And I'm sure most of you don't know it, really. That's again why we think life is about one thing, and that's what the enemy wants us to think. Is that life's just about comfort and tradition and things that seem reasonable, and we just go on and on and on and on. But life is not about those things. And the Lord, for some of you, the Lord has already called you to a deeper life and a different life. And for you, He will probably shape things to get your attention. Because He wants your life to count for something eternally. what a sweetness and kindness it is in the Lord that He brings things, difficulties into our life to shake us, because sometimes it's the only way He can shake us out. It's the only way He can get our attention. Yeah. Or else we just sort of sleepwalk through all the days of our life. And isn't it interesting that all these people we talked about this afternoon are people that had real difficulty in their life? Some of us were talking at dinner yesterday. You know, we don't know anything about Watchman Nee once he went into prison in the early 1950s. He was there for 20 years, from 1952 to 1972. We know he died around 1972 because that's when the government actually called his sister and said, come get his stuff. And when she got there, the only letter that we know of, the two letters really that came out of prison, he just gave that one letter he'd written to his sister saying the most amazing thing. He said, I've learned how to maintain my joy. How do you learn how to maintain your joy when you're in prison? And I think it was a miserable prison. Well, we don't know what happened to him, but I am looking forward to finding out what kind of experience our brother had during those 20 years. I'm sure of one thing. He was ministering to the Lord. And people say, why would the Lord allow Watchman Nee to go into prison right at the time in his life when he was getting to the point that he could be valuable to the Lord? You know, they were evangelizing China. They were sending out workers. They had a plan. They had a plan to evangelize the whole nation. And right when they were getting things going, the communist revolution won, took over the nation. Watchman Nee goes into prison, disappears, never comes back. Well, I'll just tell you what I believe. I believe the Lord took him for himself. That Watchman Nee ministered to the Lord during those times. That his prayer life, his love, his relationship with the Lord was ministry and blessing to the Lord. Those 19 years that Amy Carmichael was in the prison of her bedroom, bedridden, when she wrote all of the most beautiful and wonderful and touching things, it was ministry to the Holy Spirit. It was ministry from the Lord and ministry to the Lord. And some of you in this room, I trust, are going to have the same experience. Be signaled out to have ministry to the Lord. That's another concept, by the way, which is not on our list of things to talk about, but some of you might want to be asking the Lord, what is Sonny talking about? Ministry to the Lord. You remember when Barnabas and Saul were sent out? They were there praying with some other guys. And the Scripture says they were ministering to the Lord. Doesn't say they were praying, but they were doing something called ministry to the Lord. I'd like to encourage some of you to ask the Lord what that means. Lord, how can I minister to you? And what do you want from me? It's more than just praying. It's something about heart, love, and relationship with Him. Well, also believe that all these people that we've mentioned here this afternoon are certainly have part in the bride. These are all people that got a heart in the heart of a bride and pass something on to us. I tell you, it's in my heart, my prayer for myself, that I don't want to waste the rest of my life. I recommend that you not waste your life. It's so easy. I think a lot of people, and I trust you'll understand what I mean by this, I think a lot of the Lord's people waste their life, not in a good way. They waste their life doing good works, good things, or some good program that they decided on, not the Lord. You know, sometimes we want to help the Lord out, so we create some ministry for ourselves, and I think we wind up doing something but not really accomplishing anything eternal. But other people waste their life
in the spiritually appropriate way, out of love, giving up their rights, giving up the practical life, not doing what they could have so that the Lord can have something from them, and those people have an eternal effect, and I believe will have a reward. So I don't know what it is. I don't know what that reward is. I don't know how that works. I'm just sure it's true. I'm certain that it's true, that the Lord is going to bless those who love Him in this life, and who give up everything to Him and follow Him and trust Him. And that's really on my heart for myself and for you guys too. Some of you who come into that life. It's easy for me or for any of us to read about Amy Carmichael and to romanticize. And I know people who have. I have some friends who've romanticized. And I know some sweet sisters who've actually gone to India. You know, you read Amy Carmichael and you think, oh, this is so wonderful. Ministering to these children and all, this is so great. Except when you get there, you find out it's 100 degrees and there's bugs as big as Volkswagens. Nobody's helping you. Nobody cares that you're there. You're not getting any props. You're just alone and lonely. So it's romantic from that end, but when you go to do it, it's not so romantic. You can't do it unless you're called. Amy Carmichael didn't know she was Amy Carmichael. Watchman Nee didn't know he was Watchman Nee. Just give everything to the Lord, and the Lord will gain something for Himself. So that's what's in my heart. Well, really, that's all I have to say. That's my... I could think of some more questions to talk about, but I think that's enough. Speak up.
How do you spell the name?
Which one? Guyon. G-U-Y-O-N. G-U-Y-O-N. And Mike is G-U-Y-O-N. Something like that. Type it in. You know how Google does. If you type it in, they'll say it's and I wanted to clarify something.
Did you ask a question this morning about principles?
I was thinking about it later. I want to just sort of clarify something that because what I said, I don't think you've ever heard it before, and it's not widely sort of stated, you know, my sort of concept of those things. And as far as I can tell, the only people that really sort of have that viewpoint that I have are the so-called church fathers like Augustine and, of course, the Apostle Paul and Jesus.
I'm just kidding.
Actually, the church fathers do have that same viewpoint and actually say the same thing that I said. I don't believe it because they said it. Because they said a bunch of stuff I don't think is right. But, in other words, that idea didn't originate with me. That's all I'm saying. In other words, that idea that women in the Old Testament represent spiritual principles. And it's also not exclusive just to that. In other words, that's not the only thing they're about. That just happens to be. That's one of them. The more you read those stories, you read the story, like the one we mentioned this morning, or the one we're going to mention tomorrow, with Isaac and Rebecca, you read the story, you ask the Lord to reveal to you, you see it on one level, then you ask the Lord to work in your life,
He brings some difficulty into your life, some affliction. The next year you go back and read the same story, and it's like you're reading a completely different story. It's like, why didn't I see this last year? Lord, I want to see more. So He brings some more affliction into your life. Next year you read the story and you go, why didn't I see that? I never saw that before. And it just goes, for me, it's like that every year. So it's just, I think, man, I've seen everything there is to see here. The next year I'm going, wow, why didn't I see that? It's so obvious. You all have that experience when the Lord opens your eyes to something that's so obvious. Only if the Lord didn't open your eyes to it, you can't see it. So, I didn't want that to be confusing or disturbing or anything. We have any questions about anything that was said, or anybody want to know anything else about the lives of any of these people? Or Martin, you missed the first part of it. That was the best part. I think what I said was spiritual advancement. You know, advancing in the spiritual life is directly related to the progressive death of the self life. In other words, when you became a Christian, when did you get saved? You know? Are you saved? Well, it's a good question to ask people. I ask people all the time, how do you know you're saved? You don't have to tell anybody that. Anyway, when you got saved, you were fully forgiven, right? Totally washed clean. You're a Christian, period. And you receive the Holy Spirit into your spirit, and you became a spiritual baby. You were born again. However, that's why I told you, you were 12 years old. You were a 12-year-old baby, spiritual baby. But you were all, but the natural life, the self life, had a 12-year head start on the spiritual life. And the natural life did not die when you became a Christian. This is something a lot of Christians don't understand. The natural man did not die when you became a Christian. Or Laban did not die. If me and Augustine are right. Laban did not die when Jacob showed up on the scene. Now, Laban's a natural man, Jacob's a natural man. And this is, I think, why Jacob and Laban's story is in the Bible so much. You see, in Jacob's life, we see how the Lord used Laban to be an affliction for him, real affliction. Jacob's life is absolutely a spiritual journey, and it's a progressive journey. You see him coming to Bethel and Peniel, having a wrestling match with the angel of the Lord, going away in weakness, you know, going away with his thigh touch. In other words, it's all a picture of losing natural strength. coming into spiritual dependency. So what happens, to make a long story short, is the Lord keeps giving us opportunities to die to self. And every time you do, your spiritual life goes a little further down the road. And eventually, you hopefully get to the place where your spiritual life, your spiritual advancement, passes up the natural life. And the reason I put it the way that I did is because, and by the way, this has nothing to do with salvation. I always have to qualify. This is not anything to do with salvation. That's a gift. But this, our progress on this journey, goes back sort of to our sister's question earlier. In other words, your progress on this journey is something that you decide. You know, the Lord basically, He comes and says, hey, this is what we're doing. You want to come? You want to go? And this is exactly, by the way, the story of Abraham and Lot. They're both relatives. They're in the same family. It's a picture of being in the, I believe, being in the family of God. They're both chosen. They're both in the family. They're both going in the same direction. They're both on the way. Only a little bit into the journey, their followers, the herdsmen, start having a battle with each other. And Abraham, who has some wisdom, says, listen, and is unselfish, or is becoming unselfish, says, Lot, nephew, cousin, whoever you are, choose for yourself. Just pick with the land you want and take it. And I'll take something else. Abraham was being unselfish, but Lot pitched his tent. Tent being a picture of your heart, condition of your heart. Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom, which is Las Vegas, New York, sex, drugs, and rock and roll. In other words, he pitched his tent towards the world. That's what Sodom is. It's a picture of the world. And the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh. And he pitched his tent there. And see, he took a progressive journey. Now, I believe Lot's a saved person. I'm sure of it. He pitched his tent. First of all, he just took on his journey, he just moved over a little bit towards Sodom. Next thing you know, he's living there. He's in the place, and he's got a position in the place. And then there's an interesting thing. I gave a message one time about this. It was at a conference, and it was recorded. And I went into detail about Lot's story. I'm pretty sure some TV preachers got that message off the internet, because a few months later, a famous TV preacher gave my message, and I don't think he knows the Bible very well. Anyway, I think he stole my message off the internet. I really do. Because I've never heard the stuff before that I said. And he said it real confidently. Anyway, I guess it has nothing to do with it. But I think Lot and his... The Lord came to Abraham in the heat of the day, while Abraham was sitting in the door of his tent. And Abraham, that means it's a time of maximum light, spiritual light, heat of the day. Abraham ran to meet him. The Lord appeared to three men. And Abraham ran to meet him and addressed them as Adonai, Lord God. And then, you know that story, he had Sarah prepare something for them. He said, let me prepare something for you and do this for you and serve you. He had fellowship with them. That was the Lord Himself coming to Abraham. But then the two angels came to Lot at evening when light is declining. See, some Christians are light is increasing. coming into a life of greater and greater life. Some Christians are in a life of declining life. I've been in a life of declining life before. I think I shared about it yesterday. There was a time when I was really being blessed in the world's eyes, doing great. Only the light was shrinking because I was starting to believe my own reviews. I was being promoted in this company, making a ton of money. Everything was going great, getting awards. I'm on the way. You know, our thing used to be see at the top, you know. And the only problem was my spiritual life was declining. With every promotion in the company, my spiritual life was declining. And it's a progressive deal, you know. I was in danger of selling my soul. And the angels came to Lot in the evening at a time of declining life. That's significant. And he didn't run to meet them. And you know that story. They had to rescue him out of that place. And one thing led to another, all bad. Now you look at the end, you look at the fruit of Abraham's life. And then you look at the fruit of Lot's life. And the fruit of Lot's life was terrible. He had two sons in an evil way, Moab and Ammon, and both of them became the fathers of tribes that were a thorn in the side of Israel for generations. So Abraham's life and the life of his heirs, Isaac and Jacob, becomes, every one of them is a picture of that progressive denial, progressive going to higher spiritual ground. Lot, dear Lot, I feel like I need to say something good about him. Because I think I'm going to see him in heaven. He's my brother. And the things that happened to him really did happen to him. He's a carnal Christian. Now the Lord chose this and allowed this, and that's Lot's story. For our sake and for our benefit. He's the principle of a carnal Christian. A person who was selfish. And kept choosing his own thing. And even at the very end, when their barn's going to blow up Sodom, and the angel says, come this way to the top of this mountain. An angel. Lot has an argument with an angel. It says, don't let me go up there lest I die. Well, what does that mean? In other words, he didn't want to die to himself. He said, let me stop off at this other place, Zoar. You know what Zoar means? Small place. In other words, he just wanted to... He's a picture of someone doing their own thing. Having an argument with an angel. Now, none of us... We all say, oh, what a dummy. Why would you argue with an angel? Well, I would never do a thing like that. Oh, really? I would never argue with the Lord, with the Holy Spirit. Oh, really? I'll bet you I'm not the only guilty person in this room. And so that's all that is type and picture of that. And if you think in, won't bother to look it up, in 1 Corinthians 3, I believe it is, if any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss. Yet he himself will be saved, yet as though through fire. It's talking about Lot. And not just Lot. It doesn't mention his name there. This is the same with carnal Christians. If anyone's work, if you build with wood, if you build with precious things, or with wood, hay, and stubble. Either way, it's going to be tested. Your work's going to be tested. Well, if your work's burned up, you're still saved. Praise the Lord. I'm so glad. I don't know how my work's going to do. I don't know what the verdict is. I haven't heard it yet. But that person is saved, but there's loss. There's some loss there. For those who are selfish. And nobody has to be afraid about this. You know, in other words,
no one should worry about whether or not their accomplishments in Christ are going to be good or bad. No one should even think about that, and you don't have to worry about it. And here's why. The Holy Spirit comes and says,
Bob. You've been pretty selfish. You are not going the way we planned, Bob.
Well, then you know what's going on. The Holy Spirit. See, He's a good shepherd. So we don't have to be introspective, and we shouldn't be. It doesn't do any good. It only does bad. All we have to do is be sensitive, listen, trust, and obey. If there's something wrong, our loving Lord will come and say, give that to me. Don't do that. Don't go there. And it's the greatest protection of all. You know, we have a spirit within to tell us to turn off the TV and what to look at and what not to and where to go and what not to go. And then we get to make the choice. So he'll never trick us. In fact, He'll always help us, but we make the ultimate choice. And none of us, when we stand before the Lord, if I go stand before the Lord and you go stand before the Lord, and man, you're just, the angels are saying, here he is, that's the guy that did all the right stuff, who denied himself, here he is, Lord. And the Lord Jesus says to you, come over here and sit close to me. I won't be able to say, hey, wait a minute. It's not fair. Well, I think what will actually happen is in that day, we're going to understand everything. I'm sure that in that day, that the only weeping that's going to be is when people like me, maybe some of us, simply realize, oh, how accessible the Lord was. If only I'd have held out for another minute, you know? If only I'd have exercised the slightest bit of faith, there was an angel standing right there ready to move on my behalf. But I caved in. I chickened out. I knew the Lord was telling me to do this and not do that. And I took the matter into my own hands, and I knew I was taking it into my own hands. And I, oh Lord, I'm ashamed, I'm frustrated, I'm mad at myself. And then I believe He'll wipe away all the tears. That's what some of us believe. In other words, it won't be the only sadness there. It will be when I see how accessible and how available He was in every way. Nobody will be able to say, I was treated unfairly. In other words, none of us will be able to say, well, you gave me a more difficult thing. I had arthritis and He didn't. I mean, no one will be able to. We'll realize in that day, I realize, oh, you gave that to me to bring me into that spiritual place that I really wanted to be, but didn't know how to get there. But instead of allowing that to create in me what you intended, I just griped about it for the next 20 years. So that progressive death of the self-life. And the Lord knows exactly how to put something in your life that's different from what He puts in my life. Your deal's got your name on it. And it's good. It's perfect. So yeah, I think with young people, you haven't. I think you spoke correctly. I think with young people, you haven't experienced it so much. It's kind of like the silver cup. You're too young. Praise the Lord, to have a past that requires a silver cup. But if the Lord tarries and you live long enough, probably will. Actually, y'all have been pretty good asking questions and stuff. It's been a good, really vibrant group up until this afternoon. I've spoken to plenty of youth things where nobody ever asked a question, you know. Everybody sat there like a bubble. Well, y'all been pretty responsive. Let's have another one. I can even tell you who won the Celtics Lakers game on Thursday night that I missed because I was here. Called my wife last night, she told me. She actually had no idea, but it's just while we were talking, the sports came on TV and she held the phone, she held the phone up to the television. She went looking for it and it held the cell phone.
You know, if you would say it's being in the right now.
Yeah.
I remember you were saying, I won't call your spiritual life, it's just conflict now. There's no up and down, no high mountains going down. I guess the question is that, do you still...
Yeah, absolutely. I think I told one of the sisters, somebody talked about this after the meeting, I guess, yesterday. You know, what we do a lot of times is we confuse our natural experiences with spiritual experiences. And when we're feeling good, we say, oh, the Lord has blessed me so much. And when we're feeling bad, we sometimes say that's a spiritual, we're at a spiritual low. Sometimes, and if we're immature or inexperienced or something, can be so affected. Everybody has emotional ups and downs. I mean, everybody, I think I mentioned yesterday, I get depressed about one day a month. I'm really depressed that one day a month. I think it's something the Lord does, has allowed my life to give me compassion for others, more understanding for others. But spiritually, I think part of maturity is becoming not so affected by those things. In the natural, I'm an emotional person. Everybody's got mind, will, and emotions, right?
Mm-hmm.
And they've got faces, but they're not all the same, thank goodness. And we all got mind, will, and emotions, but they're different. They're unique, and every one of us, just like our faces are unique for every one of us. Some of us are more emotional. Some might have a strong will. Some people live in their intellect. I mean, some people just, you know, we talked about Abraham getting off that ground between reason and tradition. Man, I have some friends that just live on the ground of reason. I mean, they are stuck. I think they're in mud up to their knees of reason. They just cannot make a difference between anything spiritual versus reason. And every time I try to explain something to this one friend of mine, he's real intelligent. Intelligence is relative. Every time I start trying to explain something spiritual to him or make a point, he goes, well, it seems to me that... And then he starts reasoning. He's one of those gerbils. I told him. He's running as fast as he can on that wheel and never going anywhere. And really, some people are like him, living their intellect. Anyway. So it's okay to be emotional or okay to be that, you know, to have an intellect that you're affected by or even a will. It's not a sin to have any of these things. The Lord gave us our soul. But I think it goes back to this matter of submitting ourself and our soul life for the Lord Jesus as He brings divinely orchestrated circumstances into our life. As He works on us, we just keep committing. And what happens is, I'm not nearly... There's two things about... I'll just use emotion as a... I'm an emotional, or in other words, I express emotions. I can't do anything about it. I cannot do anything about it. In other words, I weep sometimes, and I can say, I will not cry. And then and I cannot do anything about it. It's beyond my control. So I'm emotional that way, but I'm not led by my emotions. And that's important. And that's an important distinction. And now, there was a time when I was led by emotions. And that's why I fought my way through life from the kindergarten up till, you know, college practically. And because I was led by my emotions. But as a Christian and as a progressively growing Christian, my emotions have come under the dominion of the Holy Spirit, so they're not running the show anymore. Holy Spirit, things have changed. So, yeah, I have times when I'm sad, times when I'm happy, but it doesn't have very much effect. And certainly nothing like it used to on my spiritual life. You know, spiritual life should be different. But some people, you know, Martin, some people, a person has a personality. Personalities are not spiritual. Spirits are spiritual. In other words, some people have a personality. I've known a guy, guys that are real quiet and sort of gentle, maybe like you. People look at a person like that and say, oh, that's what a Christian should be like. Well, good point. We don't know. You might beat your wife for all we know. In other words, we make a personality judgment as to what's spiritual. It doesn't necessarily have anything to do. It has nothing to do with spiritual. You know what I mean. So there's a difference there. So everyone has a personality, and they're all different. And our spiritual life is somewhat hidden. But there should be a separation between us. We should be growing into that place where we're not so affected by issues and by circumstances. A mature person is never too excited, and he's never too devastated. I'm not there yet, but I'm much further down that road or up that mountain there, if you want to put it, than I was. And I think the key, I think the issue is just to stay in the race. I don't know where I am, but I know I'm in the race, right? I think that's the issue. It's just to stay enrolled, stay engaged. That's all. I think when it gets to be 10 after 5, we should pray and run out of this place. I nearly starved to death waiting in line. It was terrible. People with pizzas were knocking us out of the way.
I want to say what you have to do with these, but you were talking about the personality and talking about the spirit. And so for the past couple of years, the young people have been encountering this term, the person of the Holy Spirit. We want to know the person. So to you personally, what's the
Yeah, I would say that that's correct. In other words, the Holy Spirit is not as in His manifestation, He's a person. I would say that's a correct term. It's the person of the Holy Spirit.
Who is He? What's your encounter with? What's your understanding with it? Who is He? How is He like?
Well, I'll just tell you a testimony. I'll just give a testimony. We've got a few minutes. When I got out of the Navy, and I went and lived in San Francisco for a while. I vowed when I got out of the Navy in 1970 that I was going to not get a haircut or shave for a year. And just I just went hitchhiking around the country. And at that time, there were thousands of people doing the same thing I was doing. I went up to San Francisco living in a derelict hotel, you know, with a bathroom down the hall. I mean, it just, you know, you paid $5 a week or something. It was a real, really nice place, and a terrible place. And I just went out in the park every day with the rest of the bums, sitting around, and trying to bum some money off of tourists or something. And one day I was sitting there in the park in the afternoon, and I wasn't seeking. And the Jesus movement was going on. This thing called the Jesus movement. I mean, towards the end of the hippie movement, the Jesus movement came about. Thousands and tens of thousands of young people were getting saved. And it was a famous thing, the Jesus movement. But every time they went around the building one way, I must have been on the other side of the building. Because I never knew it was going on. Nobody ever witnessed to me or anything. I mean, some cults witnessed to me. And I almost joined them. But I didn't. But nobody ever witnessed to me. And I'm sitting in the park one day, and the Lord came to me. And I had a vision. I mean, a real vision. A supernatural vision. And I saw, it was a little park in the middle of San Francisco, and you can see all the buildings. It was 5 o'clock in the afternoon. People started coming out of the buildings, and I saw all of the buildings falling down, and I saw all of the people walking around as skeletons. I felt the voice of the Lord say, "All of these people are dead, and so are you, but you don't have to be." And I knew it was the Lord. I knew He was calling me to Himself. I didn't know any Christians. I didn't know any cool Christians I could call up and say, "Hey, I'm ready to join." I didn't know anybody. And my parents were back in Atlanta, where I'm from, other side of the country. And my mother had been so heartbroken, worried about me. And I'd broken my parents' hearts out being a bum and traveling around. That's not what they raised me to be. And I called my mom and said I wanted to come home and I was going to be a Christian. Now, they weren't sure what that meant, but they were really happy. And they knew I was going to get a haircut. I didn't, but that's what my mom thought. But and they had to wire me the money so I could fly home. And my mother, who's a sophisticated woman, well-to-do woman, in our neighborhood in Atlanta and in the world that I grew up in, there's no such thing as a Bible college. I never heard of such a thing. But my mother had been praying for me, and she had a book of every college and university and trade school and everything in the United States. And my mother, through this heartbreak, was driven to prayer for me. And her eyes fell on this Bible college, and when I called and told her I wanted to come home, she determined she wanted me to go to that Bible college. And I got home, and I walked in the door, and my mom said, "I want you to go to this Bible college." And I'd had an estranged, difficult relationship with my mom. And I felt, for the first time in my life, I felt, obey your mom. But when she said Bible college, I thought, holy camoli. I didn't know what it was. I just knew that there weren't going to be any guys there like me, and all the girls were going to be fat. But I felt that, you know, I just felt that voice say, "Obey your mother." And I went down to the place in Florida where the school, where the Bible college was. And it was just a dinky little place. I mean, it was just some little concrete. It was nothing fancy at all. And school hadn't started yet, and the head guy of the school, you know, met me and signed me up, and you know, he looked like a caricature of a little old missionary, kind of a little short, stocky guy with his hair parted down the middle, and he was full of energy, and he real pleasant to me, and we prayed together, and then I had a week to find a place to live. And I stayed in the hotel, the Holiday Inn at St. Petersburg Beach, and I went out every day looking in, I'd circle four or five places in the paper, go look for a place to live. And every time, and you're getting lost, you're in a city, you don't know your way around. Plus, I'm in a new life. I mean, I've just entered into a new life. So I stopped drinking, stopped smoking, stopped doing everything, all the things I was doing. And nobody told me to stop these things, by the way. No one said, all right, now you're a Christian, don't do those things. It was spiritually instinctive. Starting a new life. I didn't know anything, and I still hadn't met anybody. But I can't, every day I'm looking for a place to live, and it's not working out. And you just rented it for somebody. No, and I was sort of cleaned up, but I still had long hair. You know, it was a style then. I have longer than hers. Thick, black, long hair. Yeah, that's my shoulder. And maybe some people said, I think it's just rented. Sorry. You know, but anyway, I couldn't find a place. And happened all day Monday, all day Tuesday, all day Wednesday, and all day Thursday. And by Thursday night, I'm frustrated. I'm depressed. I'm lonely. I'm probably under some kind of attack. I mean, everything's going on. I'm in a new place. I don't know what's going on. I'm starting a new life. I left all my friends, everybody behind. I didn't tell any, girlfriends or anybody. I didn't tell anybody where I was going. In other words, I left everybody behind. It was as if I had died. In fact, I found out later that people thought I had died. Really, some of my old friends finally ran down my parents to get a hold of me because I just disappeared. You know, in my little apartment that I had, I found out way later, some people came over and finally broke into the place expecting to find my body on the floor. Because I just, you know, it's like one day I'm there and the next day, poof, gone. And that's what happened. I was gone. Well, there was a hurricane out in the Gulf of Mexico, so it was stormy. That Thursday evening, I walk out on the beach from the hotel where I am. I'm lonely, I'm depressed, I'm scared, I don't know what's going on. And I don't know how to pray, I don't know anything. And I hadn't met anybody yet. I hadn't read the Bible, I don't know nothing. Except that the Lord revealed Himself to me and I said, yes. So I'm standing out there and I'm just crying. And I'm just feeling so bad, and I asked the Lord to help me. And I felt there's no one around because it's stormy, and there's no one around. You know how you feel when you just feel somebody's presence. You know that feeling that just sometimes you feel like somebody's next to you or something, but there's nobody there. Well, I felt the presence of someone coming close to me, absolutely. And I looked around, and there was nobody in eyesight in any direction. And I felt the presence of someone come up to me and wrap me in a blanket. Someone came and just wrapped me up. And I had the most overwhelming sense of peace that everything is going to be okay. And I knew that the Lord was going to help me, and then I began to pray. And I just stood there for a minute and prayed out loud. And went back to my room, went to bed, slept all night, got up the next day. Saw a place in the paper. I called them from a phone booth. They told me to come over, and what it was, it's right down the street from the hotel, right on, it's a neat place. What it was, this was a little barrier island called Treasure Island, and the fire station
had been there for years, and they finally decided to build a brick fire station. So somebody bought the old fire station and turned it into an upstairs and downstairs duplex. He only had the upstairs ready. And when I got there, he said, "I only rent to Christians." And I said, "Well, I am a Christian. I'm here to go to Bible college." He said, and the place was clean. It was neat. It had a view of the water. And that became my little place where I lived until I got married and read the Bible. School started the next week. That little dinky Bible college turned out to be the most wonderful place. Just dear people. And I also prayed that night on the beach in a language that I didn't know what the language was. And I didn't know there was any such thing. I'd never heard of any such thing before. And had a prayer language. I didn't know there was any such thing. I had never, we don't have that in my neighborhood. Nor that it was. So the Holy Spirit made it a person. And the beginning of everyone's spiritual life begins with the Holy Spirit. It's just that some of us had a radical salvation because we needed to. You know, I had two supernatural experiences, unusual, within 2 weeks. And most Christians never have one. I had two big supernatural experiences, encounters. But it's not because I'm so strong, it's because I'm so weak. The Lord knew that I needed those and that I was going to need to be able to look back. He knew that there were going to be trials in my life where I was going to need to be able to look back on those encounters. So that's my testimony, and the Holy Spirit for me is a person, very real, very important. Do you want to say anything, Sean or Vicki or anybody? Martin, you want to say anything?
Four people should go to the church and make
sure that there's something to think about.
Four people should do what?
To do the meal to the
guests. Oh,
yeah.
Yeah.
Tell
them
you need
to keep up with the meal. Yeah. So that's what they're doing to help. They left the meal to. Oh. The rest of us will be right there. I didn't eat lunch today, so I'm ready.
Well, I thought this was an announcement for my after the message. We have this waiting time. We'll be here, right? So after the message, come back here in this room. We'll have this
waiting
let's have a quick word of prayer. Lord, I again just want to thank you so much for everyone that's here, for every one of these brothers and sisters. I ask that our time together this afternoon will have meant something. Lord, would you cause these dear ones to remember everything that's worth remembering and to forget everything that was misspoken. Lord, we give ourselves to you. Ask you to bless the rest of our evening, all that we do and say, in your precious name. Lord, with much thanksgiving, we pray. Amen. Amen.